All right. Well, it's great to be back. Thank you for your prayers. The conference was very edifying. It's always great to go and listen to the instruction that they have specifically for pastors and leaders. And I got to tell you that in every message, I was convicted and I was encouraged. Because when you're convicted, you know you're in the grace of God. And I'm encouraged because I know He's changing me. Further good news is, seems like we're pretty much right on track, right on target. Because what's our target? Remaining in Christ and glorifying Him. Amen. And that's what that whole conference was about. And that's what our messages every week are about. If it's about anything else, then it's not a message delivered in truth. Amen. All right. So today, as His saints, we do not rebel. And I like Joe. I love Joe. But I just like, first we used to say how many lessons are going to be in this whole book. Now we're talking about how many messages are going to be in this verse. So this is the third message on verse 11. When we start looking at all that the Lord has for us, particularly since we haven't done any Old Testament studies, I felt it was important for us to go back and just look at the Old Testament warnings that they give us. Because, again, Paul told us a couple weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews that the Old Testament means more to us today who are looking back at the Messiah, having come, having died, having been risen, than it ever meant to the Old Testament saints who it was delivered to. So what an awesome God we have. And we just love the truth, and we'll just keep moving forward in it at His pace. And to some, that may be a snail's pace. I say it's the pace of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You. We thank You for giving us Your instruction. We thank You for giving us, first and foremost, the Word, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And then as our Savior, we bow to Him as our Lord. And we are conformed to Your image. And we thank You for that, Father. And Father, we just pray as we look at Korah today and what rebellion looks like, that we'll have a keen eye out for ourselves. Because You don't give us these warnings just so we can say, oh, that's them. They went the way of Cain. Oh, that's them. They erred in the way of Balaam. Oh, that's them. They're in rebellion. No, You give it to us so we can look at ourselves and say, hey, am I doing that? And then we open ourselves to Your searching our heart and purging us from those things so that we can be all that You want us to be. Because You do value us. You value us so much You gave Your Son to die on the cross. That makes us priceless to You. And in that pricelessness, You give us Your unmerited favor, Your grace to instruct us, to correct us, to change us. Thank You, Father. May we be changed today by the power of Your Spirit, delivering this message in the Spirit of truth and done in Your love. And by Your love, may we be doers of Your Word. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. So, as His saints, we do not rebel. Instead, we heed God's warnings given to us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because as we've said throughout this study, God never changes. He's the same yesterday and tomorrow and forever. However, we are not to remain the same. As by the grace of God, His unmerited favor, He changes us. That's what His grace is all about. Not just giving us the covering when we make mistakes, but by His grace, correcting us and conforming us and allowing us. Remember what we read in Hebrews? It says, by the grace of God, we can live a life that is acceptable to Him, acceptable to God, through reverence and holy, godly fear. Because God is an all-consuming fire. And what does God want to do as an all-consuming fire as we're baptized with the Holy Spirit and we're baptized with fire? Is He wants to separate the wheat from the chaff. We're not talking about the tares. We're talking about ourselves. What is the wheat? That's the kernel that He is purifying. That's the kernel that He's going to take to heaven. That's the kernel that is all of Him. What's the chaff? That's all, everything else. The flesh. And He wants to separate us from the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and the unproductive things. Shake the chaff out of our life and burn it in that fire. God is an all-consuming fire. He is that refining fire. Hallelujah. And so, that's what it meant for Him to shake us. as it said in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. To shake the things that are not of Him. What do you do when you separate the wheat from the chaff? You throw it up in the air, right? And the wind blows the chaff away, if you will. What's the wind represent? The Holy Spirit. The Lord tosses us up in the air. We call turmoil and trials and tribulation. He shakes those things that are not of Him to the wind, the Holy Spirit. And it's burnt by Him being a consuming fire. That's productivity. That's what He desires. That's what our life is about. Because God's salvation plan is not merely to be saved, but to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And this is accomplished by grace through faith. It's not all about the love of God. Love was the motivator for Him to do all this, but we're saved by grace through faith. And it's faith that Jude talks about. Faith is what we're studying and have been studying throughout this whole book. It's by the grace of God, He gives us that unmerited favor. But it's done through grace. And it is done in response to the love He has for us. Jude called this preservation process contending earnestly for the faith. And how do we do that? By remaining in Jesus Christ. And how is this evidenced? By us practicing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By us striving in the Spirit to do the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. That's practicing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is not legalism. It's not legalism and it's not lawlessness. It's right in the middle, which is remaining in Christ. It's what Christ is doing in, to, and through us. And that's the conforming work of the power of the Holy Spirit. But the way we remain in Christ is through faith. That's the way we remain in Christ. Trusting in Him. Having faith He's going to finish the work He started in us. And through faith, we remain in His love. And we experience God's glorious grace. Have you ever experienced God's glorious grace? I don't think we can take a breath without experiencing God's glorious grace as we think about the faith, love, and hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Every breath is a gift from God. In fact, Moses is going to allude to that today. How He is the very giver of breath to all flesh. So every time we take a breath, it should remind us of the grace of God. Because that's how we live and why we live. So, therefore, if love gives us the motivation to do the will of God, we must also realize it is by faith that we put this desire into action. The righteous shall live by faith. This is what it says in Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Whenever you talk about faith, you're talking about having the righteousness that is imputed upon us by Jesus Christ. How do we get that righteousness? By believing and trusting in Him who is perfect. And believing and trusting, even though we're not perfect, He is conforming us and we are preserved in His grace while this process, this preservation takes place. That's how we can do anything. By faith in His grace. That's the life we have in Christ. And what an awesome life it is. But things can get in our way. Even though we're immersed and preserved in His grace, things can get in the way. Things can creep up. We start wanting to serve ourselves. Or we start becoming untrainable. And what does that lead to? Rebellion. And that's what we're going to look at today. Jude reminds us how Korah rebelled against God's authority. And he uses him as an example of how a lack of faith in God leads many to perish. And the sad part of it is one is led to perish, they take many people with them. Because what do? Misery loves company. They want assurance in numbers. They want to live as if grace can be turned into lewdness. And they want to take everybody they can with them because, oh, well, look, it must be okay. Look how many are following me. But we already saw how the world was entirely wiped out except for 8 people. So there is no safety in numbers. And God, time after time after time, talks about that. Well, collectively we are a church. Salvation comes one soul at a time. So yes, while collectively we are a church, everyone has a responsibility to live the life that God desires. The response to God's love is exercising the ability He has given us And that's all done by faith in grace because of the love we have for Him who first loved us. Amen? It's very important for us to understand the difference between grace, faith, love, hope, because all of them are important, but they all serve a specific purpose. And that's what Jude is focusing on, is faith. And we need to focus on that. And we're going to see that Korah, in his self-righteous pride, he rebels against God, against his son, and those he has placed in authority over them. So like Korah, people will rebel against God, which is rebelling against Jesus, and they'll rebel against the people that are placed in authority over them from the perspective of giving them spiritual guidance. And unlike Cain, who outright rejected God and rejected his rebuke, and unlike Balaam, who tried to meet God halfway by trying to serve himself and God, we're going to see that Korah wanted the authority of God. He wanted to have the calling he wanted for himself, and he wanted the calling for his entire tribe, his entire people, the Levites. He wanted literally God's authority to determine what he was going to do, when he was going to do it, and how it was going to be done. That's the mistake people make. That's called the pride of life. Not satisfied with what God gives you, but wanting what somebody else has. I think we see that a lot in our country today. Not satisfied with what they have, but they look at somebody who's more successful or has more money or has more whatever it is, and they want that. It's not fair. Life was never meant to be fair. Life was meant to be yielded to God and obeying Him through love, through grace, and by faith. Otherwise, it's covetousness. Otherwise, it's pride of life. I want God's authority. And then, that is the spirit of the Antichrist, as we've studied many times. Not only are they against God, they become a God themselves. And who do they really want worshipped? Themselves. And that's what happened with these false teachers. That's what happened with Korah. He wanted to be worshipped instead of God. I also want to look at this from the perspective of a saint. I know we don't look at ourselves as God. We're striving to walk in the Spirit. We're striving day by day. We make mistakes. But what I want to use this for is to look at the symptoms of having the pride of life. Because the moment we notice the symptoms, we'll also notice that conviction of that small, still voice or that gut feeling that we have. And then we can respond appropriately to that and not go out of the direct will of God and try to head into the permissive will of God. What's the direct will of God? You're doing exactly what He wants. What's the permissive will of God? You're operating in what He'll allow so that you can go through this testing, go through these trials, go through these errors, so that in that you'll be changed. Why not take the instruction instead of having to go through the correction? And risking, not only if you reject the correction, ending up not caring anymore. And that's the way to apostasy. So, what we need to do then is to look for those symptoms and trust in the Lord that what He has for us is always and in all ways the best, the very best thing, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. See, people judge their standing with God on their circumstances. That's not how God works. God may have you in a certain circumstance to test your faith, or maybe it's to humble you. He may put you in a situation where you have to trust in God and you go and you take a step of faith. And in that step of faith, guess what? Maybe you get humble. Well, maybe that's what God had for you. But you know what? It's never wrong to take the step of faith. Because when you take those steps of faith, you may find exactly what God had for you as a calling as well. But if you never take that step, what have you missed? You've delayed missed or delayed the opportunity to see all that God has for you. Because you may be settling for less than what God wants. And we don't want to do that either. And we're going to look at that as well today. So all these things, when we talk about woe to them, we also need to say, hey, maybe not woe to us, but what's going on with them that we need to learn from? And that's where we're at today. All right, so as His saints, we must heed God's warning. All those called, sanctified and preserved in Christ, must contend earnestly for the faith. as the world, its rulers, and our own flesh will try to undermine it. Let's go ahead and read Jude 8 through 11 one more time. And I think this is the last time we're going to be in it, so cherish it. And it says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10, but these dreamers speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So again, we'll be focusing on the third part of verse 11. And we're going to also be using Numbers chapter 16, 1 through 35. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Numbers 16, 1 through 35, we're going to see how these dreamers reject God's authority and perish in rebellion, just like Korah did. So last week, some dreamers ran in the error of Balaam, and they only met God halfway. And this is a picture of what Balaam did. He uses God's gift or God's gifts for personal gain. And before we say, yeah, look at those TV evangelists, let's examine our own heart and see where we stand. Do we also only try to meet God halfway? Are we primarily using all that God has given us for our own selfish purposes? Or are we using it to glorify God? And I'm talking about everything that God has given us as far as talents, skills, ability, time, love, as well as resources. Are we using it mainly for our own selfish reasons, or are we glorifying God? Because what does God want? He wants to make us whole so that we can wholly have a relationship with Him. He wants all of us, not part of us. But what did Balaam do? He says, oh God, you know, can I curse them so I can have this money? He tried to use his prophecy, the gifting of God, tried to prostitute it so that he could live in that riches and live in the treasures of the world instead of being devoted wholly to God. And what did God tell him? No, you can't curse those people because I have blessed them. And then he comes back again after offered more treasure. Oh, come on, God, let me curse them. And God says, okay, go, but only do what I tell you. See, God met Balaam halfway. God knew his heart. God knew he was trying to serve himself instead of God. And then what does he do? He sends the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, blocks his way three times, talks to him through a donkey, and then Balaam says, oh, after he sees the angel of the Lord, says, oh, I have sinned. If you really don't want me to go, let me know. It's like, hello, what else do you need to know? Jesus himself told him, look, I would have killed you three times if it hadn't have been for the donkey stopping. So if you're headed in a direction, in the permissive will of God, and a jackass comes and talks to you, stop, evaluate what you're doing, and lift it up to the Lord. That's the bottom line. Because God will meet you halfway because he wants all of you. But he's willing to meet you halfway. Because wanting all of you, one of two things will happen. Either you will be corrected and turn back to God and be changed, turning from the treasures of the world, submitted to God. Or you'll go the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, where it's never enough for these men to meet God halfway. They turn themselves over to corruption all the way. And he literally told Balak, the king of Moab, how to stumble Israel by inviting them to their pagan orgies and having the men participate in those orgies as a demonstration and as a sacrifice to God. Literally, worshiping another god. Balaam not only caused himself to stumble, but the entire nation. And God did meter out his wrath. 24,000 died from a plague immediately upon that happening. Because Balaam told him, says, look, don't call a prophet to curse him. Have him do these things and God will curse him himself. Now what a perverse way to use the insight God gives you. To use it against God and God's people. But you know, that's what people will do who try to meet God halfway. They use God's talents, God's gifts, and God's truth and pervert it for their own benefit. So they can get wealth, riches, and the things of this world. And yes, there are TV evangelists who do that. But you know what? Maybe to some degree we do that too. And that's what we need to have insight on. And that's what we looked at, because we don't want any way, shape, or form doing any of that, right? And we saw that how we are prepared to use God's gifts then. And we're tested when we get God's gifts, because just like Balaam, he wasn't tested once. He was tested like two or three times. We're never just tested once. So when you have a gift from God, don't think you're not going to be tested. And make sure you're using it only for God's purposes. So today, we're going to see all who reject God's authority, and Jesus is God's authority, perish in their rebellion. Therefore, remaining in Christ means we remain under His authority as the head of the body. To do otherwise, we don't trust Him as the head of the church or as our Lord and Savior. And that's rebellion. And you know, both Lucifer and Korah wanted the authority over the congregation. One of Lucifer's I will statements was recorded in Isaiah 14:13. One of the five I wills, he says, I will also set on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He wanted to be in charge of the congregation. But only God can give that authority. But many dreamers try to usurp God and take control over not only their own lives, but the eternal lives and souls of others too. John called this the spirit of the Antichrist. People who are against God and become a substitute Christ, as they really want to be worshipped themselves. Thus, they become a God in their own heart, and they will perish because of it. May we not have any of that in our heart. May we have the Lord search our heart to make sure none of that is in our heart. And you know what? It starts with maybe taking some of God's glory. You want to be a teacher so you can bring attention to yourself. Or you want to serve in ministry so you can get attention. Or that it's so you can be in a what would be perceived a powerful position or over controlling other people's lives. Well, you know what? That's the same thing. So let's go ahead and look at this. We're going to be looking at Numbers 16, 1 through 11. Presumption leads to rebelling against God's authority. Let me give some background to this chapter because we haven't been in the Old Testament. You know, this event happened shortly after the tragic failure of not trusting God at Kadesh Barnea, where they rebelled against God. The whole generation rebelled against God and did not enter into the promised land because they lacked faith. Also, Moses had just added the sin of presumption to the law. And that's basically arrogance. And he did that in Numbers chapter 15. So right before this event happened, as God would have it, because this is all about presumption or arrogance, is what we're going to see on display, pride of life. He added the sin of presumption. And what is this sin? It's defined as being inconsiderate, disrespectful, or overconfident, especially in doing something when not entitled or qualified to do it. So he was literally trying to do something that he was not entitled to do or qualified to do by one source, God. That's who entitles us, and that's who qualifies us. So the sin of presumption is doing something that you're not qualified by God to do or entitled to do. Now, while this sin in the Levitical law or the law of Moses itself did not carry a death sentence, like all sin, the rebellion it causes does lead to death. And that's what we're going to see happens to Korah as he perishes in his pride. Because in his arrogance, he wanted more than what God had entitled him to. He wanted more than what God had qualified him for. And then we're going to see how in their sin, they also clamor for the good old days and want to go back to how things used to be, how it used to be comfortable in the world. And you know what? That's an indication of the sin of presumption. That's an indication of the pride of life. We're not looking forward to what God has for us as we go through the trials and tribulations. We look back at how easy it was before we got to where we are now. Well, guess what? Being conformed is not meant to be easy. It's meant to be a struggle. It's meant to not be able to be done in the flesh. It can only be done by the power of the Spirit. And you know what? It does hurt. It does wear on us. It does break us down to where we're weak. Because guess who has been strong? Jesus Christ. So woe to those who long for the good old days. Presumptuous sin. Korah resented Moses. Korah resented Moses' God-given authority. Let's look at Numbers 16:1 through 11. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Korah, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" So, the presumptuous sin of Korah. We see that Korah here was a prominent Levite leader. He was the caretaker of the tabernacle. He and 250 of his followers then confronted Moses and Aaron. And you know, whenever we find people complaining and rebelling against God, God's people complaining and rebelling against him, there's always a stated reason and always a hidden reason. What was Korah's stated reason? Oh, he wanted more democracy for the congregation. Oh, what a noble cause. More democracy for the congregation. They're all holy since they belong to God. What made Moses and Aaron so special? Korah was a Levite assigned the duty of being a caretaker of the tabernacle's furniture. Wherever they would go, they would carry the furniture, you know, and place it in the tabernacle and take care of the furniture and make sure it's all taken care of. He was not a priest. Only Aaron and his descendants were priests and ordained to offer holy fire and incense to God. Therefore, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So we may all be Christians, but not all Christians are pastors. Some are called to be pastors, some are called to be helps ministry, some are called to be whatever it is. But who determines that calling? God, as he lays out the calling and gives the qualification to do so. So he was a prominent leader, just as Moses indicates. What a high calling to serve right there in the temple. He also had 250 other men from tribes, the other tribes following him, in this rebellion against God's chosen leader, Moses, and against the high priest, Aaron. So, not only was Korah rebelling, he had all the tribes of Israel rebelling against Moses and Aaron because he had convinced them that they're all holy. Why shouldn't they share in that power? Well, you know, and some churches are set up that way. But Calvary Chapel is set up under the model of Moses. That's the model of Moses. You have an anointed pastor, and then the Lord gives gifts for the whole body, as the Holy Spirit would determine, because we are collectively the body of Christ, and for this church, he's going to raise some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be in the helps ministry, but none to be apostles. Too late. If you want to be an apostle, it's too late. Although we do apostolic work, which is planting churches. So that was the stated reason for Korah's rebellion. After Korah said this, what did Moses do? He fell on his face, aware that the judgment of God was going to come soon, as it says in verses 4 through 7. So what does Moses do? He proposes a test. Each group was to take incense burners and come before the Lord. He says, "Because you take too much on yourself, sons of Levi, we'll see who God deems as holy. we'll see who God says is authorized to bring him holy fire. Because again, only priests were authorized in the Levitical law to bring fire, holy fire and incense before God. Essentially saying to Korah and his followers, who's the one exalting themselves? Who's the one exalting themselves above the assembly of the Lord and above what God has qualified and called to do? So we see the rebellion of not being satisfied. Korah, for Korah, it isn't enough to have what God has given him. He wants to take Moses' authority. He wants the authority of God to be able to determine not only what his calling is, but the calling of the entire Levite tribe. He wants the entire Levite tribe to be priests, not just the family of Aaron. That's what Moses makes clear. He says, oh, you want the priesthood too? This isn't enough? You want the priesthood too? Then he talks about, well, who is Aaron that you should come against him? He's merely serving God in the will that he has been given by God to do and in the qualification that he has been given. So there we see the arrogance and the hidden reason of Korah in his self-righteousness. He wanted all the Levites to have the same privileges as Aaron. Korah wanted to have what Moses had, the leadership, and then he wanted the rest of the Levites to have what Aaron had, the priesthood. And while he had convinced the rest of the tribes that it was all for their own good, he was really trying to do it for his self-serving purposes. And isn't that what self-righteousness does? We manipulate a whole bunch of people so we can serve our own purposes, thereby usurping God's authority, both for ourselves and for those people. So this, in a real sense, is offering profane fire to God, because it is being irreverent to God, and therefore it cannot be done in faith. Surely the rebels remembered what happened in Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, wanted to bring attention to themselves, and they brought unholy fire to the altar of God. And what did God do? He zapped them, man, took them out, burned them by the fire, and they died. And here, what is Korah doing but the same thing? Trying to bring unholy fire before the Lord, because Korah wasn't satisfied. And you know, he sought strength in numbers. You know, he brought 250 with him, but that's not going to help. So Korah provides us an essential lesson. We're to strive to fulfill all God has called us to do and to take those opportunities that are given to us in that area. But conversely, we're never to try to be something other than what God has called us to be. Instead, be satisfied. And you know, what I found in ministry is you may start out being an usher. You may start out being on the worship team. You may start out reading the announcements. But as you are faithful in those things, God will then prepare you to do other things as he changes your calling. As you have demonstrated a faithfulness and you are prepared in those steps, then he gives you another step to take. Not that one's higher than another one, but it's a different step and prepares you for that different step. And then you go to that new calling as he guides and leads you to do. And sometimes it takes 20 years, as it did in my life. Sometimes it's really quick. It all depends on what God has for you. Amen. Those in rebellion, what do? They blame others and offer profane fire. Let's look at verses 12 through 19. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eleb. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Notice he's calling the men that are with Korah the company, because later we're going to see the whole congregation comes before the glory of the Lord. So I just want to make sure that you know the difference here. The company are the rebellions. The congregation is all of Israel. All right, because it's going to be important here. 17. The company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. 17. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers. Both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door. So now first he had the company, now he's got the whole congregation gathered against Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. All right. So what happened? Moses sent for Dathan and Abiram, but they refused to come in verse 13. But that's what the flesh does, right? They refuse to listen. And worse yet, they pass out blame, right? What does the flesh do? It passes out blame. Dathan and Abiram blamed Moses for taking them out of Egypt, as it says in verse 13. They blamed Moses, who is a type of Christ, as he was chosen to deliver them out of the world. And they profaned God's description of the promised land. And they used the same term God used for the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to describe the world that God had delivered them out of. So what an affront to God. So, previously we had saw in verse 2 that Dathan and Abiram and On, all from the tribe of Reuben, had went to confront Moses. Now in verse 12, Moses wants to talk to Dathan and Abiram. So he sends for them. Apparently On has changed his ways. When he heard what Moses had to say about the rebellion, he's changed his ways, and he's not sent for, and we're going to see that he also doesn't perish later. So I just want to point that out. He only sent for two of them. But Dathan and Abiram, in their arrogance, they refused to come to Moses. Because that's what it is. It's arrogance. When we refuse, when God summons us or tries to correct us, we refuse it. How do we do that? We do that in arrogance. Oh, I know what's best for me. That's what they were demonstrating. So, then they go on. Not only did they blasphemy or profane the title that God had given the promised land, they then accused Moses of trying to kill them in the wilderness, of lording over them, as if 40 years in the wilderness is going to benefit Moses. I mean, that's why he's keeping them in the wilderness, so he can be the Lord. I mean, now that would make a lot of sense. You know what this is? This is stinking thinking on display. You're only doing that to hurt me. That's what do our kids tell us sometimes? Well, you only do it because you don't love me. Oy vey. That's not Hebrew, by the way. But that's stinking thinking. And it's like they can't see past themselves. So it's, oh, you're only doing this to lord over it. You know, out of our mouth speaks our heart. And that was their heart. And again, in verse 14, they go on and they blame Moses for not being able to enter into the promised land. They blame Moses for their own lack of faith. It's your fault that we didn't get the inheritance. You took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey, the world, which we enjoyed, and all the things of the world. But what was the world offering them? Bondage and life in sin with no deliverance. What was God offering them? He gave them the law so that they would know that they needed Christ. And he gave them a land to call their own and to live in righteousness and to be blessed by that. But in their lack of faith, they rejected it all. They wanted to go back to the world. They wanted to go back to the good old days. This should be a warning to us not to do that. Don't look back at the good old days. Look forward to all that God has for us, no matter what circumstances we're going through, because all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes. Amen? Romans 8:28. So this is a picture of what we're not to do. Just another thought is they're blaming Moses. They're blaming the deliverer. This is often like we blame God for us being in positions that we either caused or exacerbated by our own worldly pursuits and our own self-righteousness. But what do? God, why are you doing this to me? When it's something that we did without consulting God, that we did outside the will of God, or trying to meet God halfway. But who do we blame? The deliverer. Instead of the root of the problem, ourselves and our sin. So that's what that's a picture of. Then finally, they accuse Moses of wanting to blind them. But in their envy, they're already blinded. They can't see what God has for them. Correction. Instruction. Moses went out of his way to try to save these two men. On already got the message. He tried to go out of his way to correct them so that they would not perish. But they wouldn't listen in their arrogance. They're blinded. by their own desires. They won't even look for the truth. And in their spiritual ignorance, they will surely perish. Ignorance is not an excuse when it comes to knowing the Lord and knowing the truth. Ignorance is no excuse. God has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, for us. So ignorance is no excuse. So what does Moses go on to do? In verse 15, he displays righteous anger. If you want to know what righteous anger looks like, read verse 16, 15. He asked the Lord not to respect their offering, as it is profane fire, done presumptuously by those not called or qualified by God to do so. And in this, Moses lifts up the sacrifice of righteousness to God. What's the sacrifice of righteousness? He trusts God to reject that offering. So he lifts up that sacrifice of righteousness. Trust. Trusting in God to fulfill his request. And then in verses 16 through 17, Moses tells Korah, tomorrow, you and your 250 followers meet with me and Aaron before the Lord. And let's offer up the censers and offer up that fire that you're going to offer up and see who God says is acceptable, set apart, consecrated to do that. Because that's what holy means, set apart, consecrated to offer up that fire. So, the next day, verses 18 through 19, Korah and his followers fill their censers with fire and incense. And they met Moses and Aaron at the door of the tabernacle, and the glory of God appeared. Pressing on, dreamers rebel against God. Just like in Jude, it talks about dreamers. Dreamers rebel against God and perish as surely as Korah did. Because this is a picture that Jude is pointing out to those dreamers and pointing out to us. God tells Moses to step away so I can destroy the entire congregation. Not just the company, but the congregation. Let's read verses 20 through 30. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. What's going to consume them? Their sins. That's what's causing this. Pride of life. 27. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. So, God tells Moses, step away, he's going to consume all of them. He's going to destroy the entire congregation. But Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf. And I think the New Living Translation makes this clearer for us. So I'm going to read 19 through 21 in New Living Translation. It says, meanwhile, Korah had stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron, and they all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, get away from all these people so that I may instantly destroy them. So that was with my intense study of the Hebrew language, I was able to decipher that. I went to the New Living Translation because somebody did it for us. Right? So what does Moses and Aaron do? They immediately fell on their face. They bowed to the Lord as the intercessor, as the mediator. What's that a picture of? But Jesus Christ, as Christ is our mediator. And they beg him to spare the congregation. Moses addresses God as the giver of breath to all people. New King James Version puts it as spirit of the flesh. But really, it's pneuma, and the spirit is talking about the breath. So God is the giver of breath to all people. if you will. So he pleads with God to only judge the one who caused the rebellion in the first place. And you know what? That was God's intention. God's intention from the time he created hell and the lake of fire, or later the lake of fire, was to just judge the one person who caused it all. The one person being Satan, if you will, the angel. You know, I call him a person, but the being. That was his intent. But unfortunately, people won't listen and they rebel, just as Korah has, and they're going to perish with Satan, just like Korah does. So guess what Korah is a picture of? The usurper himself. And all these dreamers are a picture of the usurper themselves as well. So God tells them to move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in verses 23 through 30. Moses then tells them that by this they shall know that he is serving God as God wills. But if they die of natural causes, or the way that men usually do, the Lord has not sent Moses. But if this unusual supernatural thing happens, then you know it was God, and I'm not serving myself, I'm serving God, is what Moses is saying. And they'll also know that these men, these rebels, have rejected God, and that they have perished because of the rebellion caused by sin. So let's go ahead and read what happens here, verses 31 through 35. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households. And all the men with Korah went with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. What happens to people who offer unholy fire or profane fire? They perish, just as Korah and his men do. Woe to them. So the ground opened up, swallowed them and their households. All three of these men and their families and their household goods all perished as the ground closed over them. It got Israel's attention. The whole congregation fled, lest they would be swallowed up as well. Then the fire came down from heaven and burned up all 250 of the rebels, just like he did to Aaron's sons who had offered unholy fire. And what was their sin? Trying to bring attention to themselves. All they wanted was attention to themselves. Oh, is that such a bad sin? It's profane fire. It's taking God's glory. And he will not tolerate that. What were these men trying to do? Take his authority. Presumptuously. Serving in an area they were not called to do nor qualified. Entitled. They were not entitled to do. Because only God entitles us. Not man. That was a picture of their self-righteousness. Their faithlessness. Because remember, self-righteousness is always faithlessness. Woe to them, as Jude says, all dreamers who reject Jesus' authority as Lord, because they have profaned God by going the way of Cain, by running in the error of Balaam. And they will surely perish in their rebellion, just as surely as Korah did. And apostates come from all walks of life. You know, the men in these three examples that we looked at, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, all came from different backgrounds. So you know, apostasy isn't something reserved for just a particular station in life. We see Cain was a farmer, Balaam was a prophet, and Korah was a leader in Israel. So apostasy is never confined to one group. As the commentator Coder puts it, there are apostates in the pulpit, in the palace, and in the poorhouse. So don't think your station in life protects you from apostasy or protects you from rebellion. Now, I can say, having grew up in poverty, that you certainly look and live, have a tendency to live closer to God as you're looking for that next meal. Because what will happen is when we have security and safety and riches, who do we start depending on? Ourselves instead of God. But at the same time, that same poverty can lead others to steal and to desire entitlements and to desire what other people have instead of what God desires for them. Depending on people and programs and government instead of God. That's not what he desires. So now, Let's talk about His saints. We do not rebel. Instead, we passionately seek God's will for their lives as they remain under the authority of Christ and remain preserved by faith in His grace. As His saints, what do? We remember God's warnings. We contend earnestly for the faith. Serving God is not about what you can do for Him. It's about what He has already done for us at the cross as our Savior. You cannot possibly serve Him unless you have bowed to His will and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then further, it's about yielding to Jesus as our Lord and trusting in Him to conform us as He prepares us for an eternity to be spent with Him. So it's about responding to the love of God and the ability that He has given us because of what He has already done and is doing in our life. It's not anything that we generate from within other than from the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's nothing we can accomplish on our own or through our own will or through our own desires. It has to be done by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the might of His will to overcome our will, and by the strength and the power that He gives us to accomplish it. And then we're preserved in His grace by faith as He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. And when He says rest in Him, what does He also say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Our responsibility is to stay yoked with Christ. You want to know how you know if you're remaining in Christ or the yoke is on you? You care. You're concerned. You're convicted. Because you know what? That's the grace of God giving us something we don't deserve. Not only instruction, but loving correction and then loving discipline. You want to know when you're remaining in Christ? When those things are happening in your life. You want to know when you're running the way of Cain or operating in the error of Balaam or you're about to perish in the rebellion of Korah? You just don't care. That's what apostasy does. You just don't care. And it isn't something that happens overnight. It's a slow, gradual process. That's why we want to be alert to these symptoms right away so that we can be attuned, acutely attuned to any symptoms of faithless rebellion. What's the first symptom? Not staying trainable. That's the way of Cain. Trying to serve two masters, God and ourselves, the heir of Balaam. Not being satisfied with God's salvation plan for us, myself, for yourself. Not being satisfied with what God's doing in your life, but wanting what He's doing in somebody else's life. That leads to rebellion and perishing in the way of Korah. And you know what? He gives us the process by which we can be purged of all that. Repentance. Amen? Hallelujah. So we don't rebel. We remain under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we remain preserved by faith in His grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for these examples that You have given us. Thank You for sharing with us Cain and Balaam and now Korah and just what rebellion looks like. Because you know, sometimes we can be numb to the things we're doing and not even realize it in our ignorance, our spiritual ignorance, because we're blinded by sin. Just as Adab was those folks were. They were blinded by their sin because they cared more about self than they do about You. And that's the first symptom that we have, that we're headed in the wrong direction. When we start caring more about ourselves than caring about You. Because, Lord, You make us whole, but we have to love You more than we love ourselves. And You do that by pouring Your agape love out in our heart because it's a supernatural love. We can't possibly have it without You, without what Your Son has done on the cross, and without us yielding to Your will. So we thank You for that, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.